It's very good to have our brother Roger back with us today, and I'll invite him now to give us those very necessary words of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters in the hope of Israel, call back yesterday, let time return. These are words taken from William Shakespeare's play, Richard II. And I suppose, especially at this time of year, as another year opens out before us, there is this tendency for us to look back and reflect on events in the past, over the last few months or so, the last 12 months. And I don't know if you agree with this, that often we seem to be people that live in the past, and I'm speaking very generally about men and women. We seem to look back, half wishing that we could change our lot, wondering if we could have done things differently, or if we would have done things differently, if we could have our time again. How often have we heard the expression, "if only"? For example, if only the golfer had sunk that vital putt to win the trophy, or if only the tennis star hadn't double faulted at match point, or if only the footballer had scored and not hit that post in the cup tie. And from a different angle, and far more important of course, if only the bomb had been discovered before that dreadful disaster occurred. Or if only we'd been able to predict more accurately the occurrence of various earthquake disasters or tsunamis or various other natural events. Or again, if only someone had foiled that terrorist plan's atrocity. Or if only, again, the social services had seen the signs of child battering before a death resulted. And I'm sure you could add a great number extra of similar incidents to this list that we've just quoted. And in our own lives, can we think back to missed opportunities? If only I'd passed that exam, who knows what I might be doing now? Or if only I'd taken the other job that was offered at that time, things might be so different. If only, if only, if only. Now, we all do this sort of thing at one time or another, to a greater or to a lesser degree. Some people spend their present and future in the past, living on memories. No incentives, they feel, to look forward to the future. And yet this is no good for us. Certainly it doesn't hurt to reflect or even to get pleasure from past recollections. And valuable lessons can be learned from life by experience. And even more so by reading of the lives of the faithful in the Word and the adversity that they overcame. Indeed, what a marvellous thing this is when each of us can think back on Christ's life of service, his death of sacrifice, his resurrection to glory. And yet this sacrifice was also aimed at the future, for those who would believe on him, even till today, looking forward to the kingdom and its glory, when Christ will reign over the whole world from Zion. Moses said, "Ye shall remember all the way that the Lord thy God hath led thee." Remembrance of the past can be very beneficial because sometimes it generates hope for the future. The providence of the past can become providence for the future. In Psalm 42, David describes how his soul was cast down. In his distress, he falls back on his memory of what God has done. And so his faith was sustained by remembrance of the past. And of course, our faith is strengthened, is it not, by remembering the Lord Jesus. We feel that this principle can be a source of strength to us too. But we need to get our sense of perspective right. There are ways where the past is important, but there are ways in which it's not so helpful. So what does the Word have to say on the matter? And I'd like us to briefly look at two incidents in the Old Testament from which we can gain some guidance. And the first one, as it happens, is from our first reading of the day. It's from the book of Genesis and chapter 19. I'll just be reading a few verses from it. And of course, it's a well-known incident in Scripture. It's the time of Lot at Sodom and Gomorrah. So Genesis chapter 19, and we're commencing reading at verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And so we see that God required them to forsake the city in heart, as well as physically leaving it. They were to loathe the place as God loathed it. And this was a moral demand, as well as a physical one. We carry on in verse 24. "And then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now Lot's wife is the type of those who look back with regretful longings upon things which are inconsistent with their salvation. We can be sure that it was not just a casual glance that caused her downfall. It was probably with some annoyance and impatience that she joined Lot. She obviously enjoyed the wealth, the pleasures, and the luxuries that Sodom had afforded her. She obviously was not concerned about the family's spiritual well-being, and she lost her life. Lot lost his possessions, but he gained his life. And Jesus himself used the lesson of Lot's wife and Sodom to illustrate what it will be like when the Son of Man is revealed. I mean, we'll be back in Exodus in a moment, but I'm just going to take a reference to Luke chapter 17. Just look at where the Lord used those words. Luke's Gospel, in chapter 17, and towards the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 17, I'm reading from verse 31. It says, "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff," or his goods, revised version, "in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife." And of course, it says it all, doesn't it, there? Not to look back. That was what it was. In other words, once it's time to go, when the Lord returns, it's to go. Now the other incident, which we'll mention, is concerning the children of Israel, where after they had cried unto the Lord because of their suffering in Egypt, God heard them, and he gave Moses the task of bringing them out. And we remember the great miracles that God had performed to secure their release. And then the great miracle of crossing the Red Sea and the destruction of the pursuing Egyptian army. And yet, what do we read in the biblical account of their journey? Let's have a look now, back in Exodus now, in chapter 16. Exodus 16, and commencing at verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And notice that this is only about 6 weeks or so after they'd left Egypt. And it's clear from this, they wished they were back in Egypt. And it appears that their faith in God was very short-lived. To desire to be back in Egypt, forgetting their traumatic experiences at the hands of those cruel taskmasters. If we go to the book of Numbers for a moment, Numbers and chapter 11, we fill in a little bit more detail. Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. This is what they remembered. Verse 5 of chapter 11. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. With that in mind, on to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And reading verse 5. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They talked here, as we can see in that remark there, of this light bread. You see it there in verse 5. He talked about light bread. And apart from what you may think in your mind, he doesn't mean it's like some Slimmer's bread or something. It means vile bread. If you look in the marginal reference, if it's the same as mine, it means vile. And it's a judgment against God's provision for them. Yes, they spake against God. Physically, it seems, they wished they could either go back to Egypt, or even they wished they'd never left. But a verse from Acts chapter 7 tells us a little bit more about their attitude. As I'm sure you're well aware, it's very illuminating in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen speaks. Acts chapter 7. This tells us about a little bit more about their attitude here. You gain more in different parts of the scriptures. So chapter 7 and reading from verse 38. This is he that was in the church or the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And so we see from this that their hearts are turned from God. They desire to be in Egypt, just as Lot's wife turned back to Sodom. And the history of Israel is a catalogue of such failure, is it not? They were turned back into the wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of faith. The prophets, notably Jeremiah, speaks of backsliding Israel. It means that they were turning back or away from God's ways, often to the idolatrous ways of the surrounding nations. And just as in these Old Testament examples, we can learn from them ourselves. We mustn't dwell in the past, because when we were baptized, we had to put the past behind and not yearn after our past. And of course, it's words of exhortation, is it not, to each one of us. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, he leaves us in no doubt about the suitability of disciples who look back to their past. Let's have a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and right at the end of the chapter. Just those two verses, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, you cannot live in two worlds. And there are possibly two ways of looking at this. There is, of course, the familiar notion that we're well aware of, I'm quite sure, of the ploughman spoiling his work in the field by looking back instead of keeping his eye on the mark ahead. If you know full well, if you stick on a mark and you aim for it, you can get there. But if you look back, inevitably you turn. But an allusion, we would suggest, to the call of Elisha must also be considered. Because Elisha was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen when Elijah cast his mantle on him. And he promptly sought permission to bid farewell to those at home. And Elijah's puzzling reply should probably read along these lines. Go, return to my service. Wherefore did I do this thing to thee? Meaning, don't forget what receiving my mantle must mean for you. And so Elisha slew two oxen as a peace offering, and putting his hand to the plough, he broke it up for fuel on the altar fire. And this was his formal act of self-consecration. Then he said his farewells, and he followed after Elijah. And it seems that Elijah's words were not used accidentally by Luke. It would seem to mean that no man, having put his hand to the plough, as Elisha did, to offer sacrifice, consecrating himself to follow the prophet of the Lord, can thereafter look back as though he would pick up the old life once again. Because the plough, a symbol of the former allegiance, has been burnt. There can be no going back. For this disciple to be looking back longingly to the old life, after he'd already declared himself a disciple, was to insinuate doubts about his fitness for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in this interpretation, the essential meaning of Christ's words is not radically changed, but the symbolism of the plough is. Instead of it being purely a symbol of present service in Christ, it's also a suitable figure for the old way of life prior to the call of Christ. And surely the exhortation from this should be evident to each one of us. Now Paul has excellent words of exhortation for us in a favourite passage of mine. And it's Philippians chapter 3. Again, I'm sure it's well known to each of you. So Philippians and chapter 3. And this, we suggest in chapter 3, it again reinforces our theme of not dwelling on the past. So Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 13. It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It says, this one thing I do, meaning leaving all other things and concentrating on the one thing that matters, forgetting the things which are behind, I press forward. We can take encouragement from this picture of the apostle, a man striving and struggling to make progress. It tells us that what we feel, he felt also. Seeking, reaching onward, sometimes hindered, but always hopeful. He pressed forward toward the mark. And this is an important thing in our lives, that we should each be making progress on that narrow road, even if it is slow. We should each be concerned about making spiritual progress and spiritual growth. The important thing is that we should not be stagnating. Now it has been said, and I'm sure you've heard this or variations on it, that 40% of our worries are about the past and 50% about the future and only 10% about the present. And so on this basis, we can get rid of 90% of our worries by following the advice of the Lord Jesus, who tells us not to worry about the future, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. and of Paul, who tells us to forget those things which are behind. Planning for the future, learning from the past, is not worrying. It's wise to learn from our past mistakes. Certainly, we must look forward, like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do we worry about the past and the future? Well, worry is undue concern. It's fretting over things that we cannot change or alter by worrying. In some ways, I suppose it shows a lack of faith. Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? But there are times, however, when we've done wrong and we feel even more distraught because we can begin to wonder if God really is for us. And this type of thinking can add to our anxiety and worry. And to avoid this, we should certainly try always to be at one in our service to God, to feel that we are doing our best and truly are seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And again, we can take comfort in the fact that he is for us, and therefore nothing can successfully be against us. Of course, like Paul, we're all weak and sinful. We do the things that we would not do, and do not do the things that we should do. So this being true, how do we avoid worry about the past or the present when we feel that we have failed, or we're not living up to the standard of that high calling to which we've been called? And since we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the answer to this question is indeed vital to each one of us. And we find the answer in the assurance that we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sinning. John tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And since Jesus understands us, knows our failings, and is our high priest and mediator to God for us, we have no need to worry, for we can confess our sins with the absolute assurance that they will be forgiven. As David tells us, if the Lord should his mark iniquities, who could stand? If a man in good faith strives to forget past sin, he is doing what the God of forgiveness wants him to do. For if God forgets the sin which is pardoned, why should the sinner revive it through remorse? Our high calling is to look forward, to press forward. Let God deal with the past. You can be sure he has and that he will. If there's something in the past which haunts you, then let God come between you and your past. The promise of the truth in Christ Jesus is that in him there is rest for the wearied soul and healing for the wounded spirit. Into one place are gathered all the failure, all the sin and all the shame. And there by the one act of atonement are they cancelled and forgotten. Let us leave the past as Paul exhorts us, because the past forgotten is strength realised and progress made. It's the future that matters, not the past. And tomorrow is the first day of the rest of our life. So let us use it wisely. Now returning to this figure that's presented in Philippians chapter 3, we consider the positive aspects of pressing towards that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And of course it's the picture of a runner, isn't it? It's an example that's often used by the Apostle Paul. The runner who strains every effort to press forward in the race. The prospects of the finishing post and the prize of victory, they spur him on so that he may finish the race. And to do this, we're told that he must run without swerving and with the utmost effort. And Paul clearly has in mind here the events of the last day, the resurrection and the judgment, which will also hold the distribution of rewards to the faithful believers. Let's have a look in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. It's just the Just the first verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Where we read, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now it talks about weights here, doesn't it? Let us lay aside every weight. Now weights are hindrances. And the teaching of the writer to the Hebrews is that they have to be mastered in the cause of victory. How often has the runner said that he made a good start in, yes, he was in a good position, but then follows the something which hindered him from pressing forward and onward to breast the tape? And we all know, don't we, that nobody in their right mind would run in Wellington boots and a heavy, long overcoat. It's mad, isn't it? But some hindrances, that they're far less obvious and they're more subtle. Whatever they are, for progress to be made, they have to be mastered. Because when the ecclesias in Galatia were faltering at one stage, Paul diagnosed their trouble as follows. He said, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" So what are these weights? Well, strangely enough, a weight is not a burden. Because a burden is some adversity which we have to bear and cannot shed for our own sake or even someone else's. But a weight is some hindrance which impedes our spiritual progress, which we could shed if we wanted to, but which for some reason or another we do not. Sometimes weights could never be recognised as adversity because they're so nice. And that's the problem, isn't it? Now, chastening is set by God, but God does not send weights. God does not hinder those who want to progress in their pilgrimage to his kingdom. We're told to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Paul tells us to seek for this worthwhile goal by a patient continuance in well-doing. As Christ said, if we look back after putting our hands to the plough, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. The reason? We can't go forward while looking back. Brethren and sisters, we cannot attain a place in the kingdom without making that our goal in life and sacrificing all else to achieve it. Because Paul admonished us to lay aside every weight, to run with patience that race set before us. And if we're going to try and drag the things of the world along behind us, they will distract us to the point that we will miss the mark for the prize of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This goal can be attained, although it cannot be earned, because it's the gift of God by grace. And he's willing to give it to each one of us if we want it enough to seek for it with all our hearts. So how do we press on? What do we do when we take another step towards God's kingdom? Well, we do things for God every day. Constantly and consistently we pray. We do our readings. We're faithful attenders at every kind of meeting. At the memorial service, the lecture, the Bible class. We're willing to serve, visit the sick. Many other things we're capable of doing. And we do these things every day. Or do we, brothers and sisters? And we do it not for the praise of man, but for the Lord. And this type of dedication is known by our Heavenly Father, because Jesus tells us that a cup of cold water given to a little one is not forgotten. Have we ever considered just what we can give to the great Creator of heaven and earth? Because God possesses all things, what can we possibly do for him? Well, we can serve him, as already suggested. We can be kind to some of his other children, or, for example, with our brothers and sisters. He's pleased when we show our love in this way. Because Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now, we entered this race at our baptism, and we've been running ever since. And the important thing is to compete and to keep running in the strength of Jesus Christ. And yet we realise there's not just one winner, as there was at the Olympics, because this is an endurance race where we can all be winners if we persevere. Because no one ever won a race going backward. We must keep on ever forward with the kingdom ever before us. Let's turn to second epistle of Timothy. This is our final reading section. 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And this is where the Apostle Paul, he talks of the culmination of his race. 2 Timothy 4, and I'm reading from verse 7. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now Paul could have justifiably in our eyes said enough's enough. He could have visited places that would have been a little easier on him. He endured so much for the sake of preaching the truth. Just briefly back into one verse in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 11. He says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And yes, we know, don't we, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stoning, the imprisonment. He kept up a punishing schedule. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, we have those sad words. Let's read it. Verse 10 of chapter 4 says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So those sad words, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we should take note of the contrast here, brothers and sisters. Just back briefly in verse 8, we'd only been talking about Paul looking forward to that crown of righteousness. And it wasn't just for him. It says, the end of the verse, and to all them also that love his appearing. That's what we look forward to, brethren and sisters. But then we contrast it, don't we, with those words of chapter of verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And it's so sad, isn't it? Demas decided to stop running the race. And so automatically, he forfeited the prize. And so too with ourselves, brethren and sisters. The truth is not intended to be a soft ride. If we feel it's not a continual struggle against the flesh, maybe we need to question ourselves very closely about our standards. Do we allow the world to dilute our standards and our time for God? Because the Apostle Paul certainly didn't. So let us resolve to press on in this new year that opens out before us, and to gain encouragement from the dramatic speed of change of political events in the world around us. You know what's going on in the world, brothers and sisters. I won't go into a list now. Maybe we'll talk a little more about it this evening. But surely, with all the things that are happening, it cannot be long before the Lord is here. So let us persevere like the athlete, because surely the finishing tape is in sight. But most of all, brethren and sisters, we are thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who achieved so much in those 3 years of his ministry. He always had to progress. He couldn't take it easy and retreat into the background. He had so much work to do, no matter how exhausted or how hard the road. But there was no respite. Most importantly of all, the Lord Jesus, he did not shrink away from what he had to do. He could have, but it would not have accomplished his Father's purpose. And so he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing dissuaded him from making the supreme sacrifice. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And through this sacrifice, we have hope of life eternal in his kingdom. And so as we remember our Lord now in the bread and the wine, let each one of us determine to press toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.